Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2 and be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Philippians chapter 2. An extraordinary passage that we're going to read. We won't go through all of it by way of exposition, but we definitely will touch what I have been strongly impressed to share this morning for our Christmas message this year. What we have in this section at the front end is Paul calling the church and the brothers and sisters in Philippi to live a life of humility at serving one another. And he goes very explicit about it. He makes it clear how you're supposed to do it. And we're going to see that in the first four verses. And he punctuates it with verse 5. Do it like Christ did. Let this mind be in you. And then he then launches into a rich theological, doctrinal exhortation and explanation of the great life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from his condescension to living a life to his death to his glorification. That's what we're going to see in this passage, but we're going to grab the middle part, verses 6 through 8 for our main thrust for this morning. But let's pick it up in verse 1, read on to verse 11, and be encouraged what's here and read it in its context. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also had highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this morning. And Lord, I admit immediately, I am not up for the task, but is here. I don't have the ability to picture and to put into words and to communicate the richness and the depth, the sublimity of this passage and its truths. But nevertheless, it's here. The Lord, help me. Guide me, but not only help me, but help everyone. As we hear these words, may the Spirit of Christ speak to us, challenge us, teach us, help us to understand what happened on that first Christmas morning. Lord, we know it about it historically, but Lord, help us to understand it behind the scenes and what would really at stake and going on that we so often ignore or not take the time to meditate and ponder. Oh, Father, bless the preaching and exposition of your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I have read and meditated on the Christmas story from all of the prophecies of the Old Testament to the narratives that were in the Gospels and its rich theological meanings in the epistles, I would repeatedly, time and time again, as leading up to this message this morning, I was drawn back to the theme of the condescension of Christ. Meaning, he willingly humbled and emptied himself to come. In other words, that step from a worship-filled throne room in the heaven to be born in a stable here on earth. Most of the time we focused on the babe in the manger. Or the fact that he was born to die on the cross for sinners. But rarely do we take the time and to ponder all that he gave up in stepping down from the throne and coming to begin the work of redemption. Or at one great hymn that we sing during this time of the season, the dawn of redeeming grace. It all began with him willing to do that step first. The condescension of Christ. Him humbling himself and lowering himself. So I want you to notice in your outline, you're going to see 3 points. Jesus is God. He became a slave and died on the cross. Elementary, we're aware of it, but let's take a fresh look at it again. Look at verse 6 with me. It said this, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'm going to deal with the first phrase first. The form of God. When you study the life and ministry, person, and work of Jesus Christ, usually Bible students and theologians break up his work and ministry in 3 phases. Number 1, his glory. All that he was and did before the incarnation. 2, his condescension, meaning his conception, his birth, his life, his death, and his burial. 3, his exaltation, or as some would prefer, his glorification, as revealed in the resurrection, the ascension, and his kingdom. The word form here does not mean to kind of a shadowy outline of something. The word here is a specific word of an outward expression of the inward nature, meaning that Jesus is by nature God. This is Jesus, the Son of God, that babe in the manger that we celebrate on Christmas and during the Christmas season. Was God himself. He was God in his nature. He was God in his character and attribute. And he was the very essence of God in his nature and in his being. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jump down to verse 14 and it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 said it this way, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, which is a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. So it's both rooted in the Old and New Testament. Jesus is God from eternity past, present, and eternity future. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says this, of whom are the fathers from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. In other words, this beautiful picture of the incarnation, it did in the life of, you know, the day-to-day thing that things were going on in the earth, Christ came. Then it said this, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Often we miss that little phrase. He came and man, the one who came, what the eternally blessed God. Amen, it said. So be it. The Bible makes it clear that though Jesus came, he will never cease to be God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ, and the express image of his person, speaking of his Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Our recent study in the book of Colossians, we went to great detail regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was not a spirit being. He was man, came in the flesh. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 and 24, it speaks to the fact that he shared the glory of the Godhead before he came. The blessedness of the glory and the love between the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past is a thought that we don't often think about. There's not a whole lot there, but rarely do we take the verses that do address that concept of the eternity past and meditate upon the richness and the blessedness of the Trinitarian fellowship throughout all eternity before they created anything, before we came on the scene. We must, in light of that, understand this, that when you think of that Trinitarian blessedness of eternity past, we will begin to touch on the price Jesus paid in just coming into the world for sinners. Now look at verse 6 again. We'll deal with the second half of the verse. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, a lot of people kind of, you know, do what my dog does when it doesn't understand something, tilt the head to the side, perk the ears up, drag their head. That's what we do. They don't. We do. What's he saying here? Well, the word that throws it is the word robbery. We're talking about thinking that Jesus is trying to steal something. But the word here was not used in the concept of a thief. It was used in the concept of seizing something, not the element of taking something that belongs to someone else, but the idea of seizing something. It is the act of seizing. It is the idea that Jesus did not cling or demand or expect people to acknowledge his godhood. Some translations that were helpful on this with the ESV said it this way, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped for, fighting for, demanding it. Hey, now my name is now, I am the second member of the Godhead. Address me at all. We don't see Jesus fighting for that at all. When he came, he let that go for a season. He willingly let that go. He did not think it was worth grafting for. That same translation is also in the New American Standard as well as the Legacy Study Bible. The idea of he did not count the fact that he was equal with God worthy of grafting for. So Jesus did not expect to man claim or assume his position as God. He did not consider his equality with God is something selfishly to be held on to, though he was worthy of it. Matthew Henry said it this way. He did not greedily catch at or covet an effect to appear in that glory. He laid aside the majesty of his former appearance while he was here on earth. He let all of that former glory and everything that came with it behind to do the work of the Redeemer, of the Christ. He humbled himself by putting aside a royal entrance into the world. He relinquished the pomp and circumstance and the red carpet in coming into the world that would rightfully his. I posted on the church's Facebook page a quote from a guy by the name of Dustin Benge who said it this way. The King of Kings was born among animals, wrapped in smelly clothes, laid in a feed trough, breathing in dung-filled air, and visited by backwoods shepherds. And yet he was worthy of the greatest to give him the greatest entrance into the world, and he did not wish for it, nor was it ordained that way. That condescension of Christ is huge. Before that, the idea of a baby coming onto the scene, he had to be willing to step down from that. And often we always focus on his coming and his dying and forget about what he gave up to start the whole process. Jesus surrendered the majestic and stately display of his glorious nature to be the child of Mary and Joseph. Which brings it to point number two now. Became a slave. Now you might find offensive, but I will prove my point in a moment. But let's read verse 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's deal with the first phrase in verse 7. Made himself of no reputation. The idea here, the word reputation, is the word that had become to be a theological boilerplating word, meaning the kenotes. The Greek word here, kenotes. And the kenotes theory means he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? So when it talked about he made himself of no reputation, in our translation, the actual word reputation means he came and emptied himself. He veiled his glory. He emptied himself by four ways. Number one, laying aside the use of his attributes as God. Number two, he permanently became a human in a sinless physical body. Number three, he used that body to be a slave. Number four, he willingly took that body to the cross and died. What grace, beloved, when you think of that. From heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to slave, from life to death, even the death of the cross. Christ emptied himself, but that does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity, of his divine nature. Some people have read the emptying of himself that he ceased to be God when he came here. That is not true. Christ emptying himself did not mean he ceased to be fully God, but that he simply laid aside his glory and his attribute as God. He simply did not choose to use it. Now, we in the life of Christ from his birth until his death, we have one little sliver of a moment where we got a little veil of his glory, and that was the Mount of Transfiguration. Boom, and then it closed. We saw just a little bit, and that was it. That's what he suspended the rest of the time. God, Christ did not and could not see for a moment to be divine. He lay aside his divine glory, but not his divine nature. J.T. Ryle, one of our beloved authors that we love reading around here, said this, quote, to say that at any time of his earthly ministry, he was not fully and entirely God is nothing less than heresy. End quote. Amen, J.T. There was a time when Jesus was not a man, but there was never a time when he was not God. I'm going to hit this from so many different angles because we need to pick up on it, because there's a lot of fuzzy thinking going on that's harmful and destructive to the Christian soul and to our faith, as well as dishonoring to Christ and what he actually did. Athanasius, the great early church father, to help us to formulate the Nicene Creed, which dealt with the heresy of his day that questioned the deity of Christ and the fact of the things that I'm addressing. He said this, quote, "He became what he was not. He continued to be what he always was." What did he become that he wasn't? A man. What did he continue to be that he never ceased to be? God. To expand on a little bit more, about 1,300 years later, John Owen said this, quote, "When he took on him the form of a servant in our nature, he became what he had never been before. But he did not cease to be what he always had been in his divine nature. He who is God can never, ever cease to be God." End quote. Jesus did not lay aside his deity when he came to the earth, or his humanity when he returned to heaven. Here's another element that we need to see, and we'll have B.B. Warfield to help us here. The great Princeton theologian said this, quote, "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but the true God-man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time, all that man is. One on whose almighty power can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal." Hallelujah. What a Savior, what he said. So we see here, at the front end of verse 7, we see here that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself when he came. That's what he did to begin to do the work of redemption. Now we're going to deal with the element of he came in the form of a slave. Notice verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant." Now, I know what our translations say, but when you do a word study of that word, the word is doulos, which is Strong's number 1401. I got that memorized. It is a word that means slave and nothing less. It's important that we understand that concept. We kind of catch it, but most of us don't see it when you think of the word bond servant, a servant who is bond to his master. Well, the word simply means slave. And so we see that in his emptying, he not only forego his use of his attributes, his glory, he also became a slave to his father. He took the form of a slave while he retained the form of God. It is interesting when you look at the word form, and the form of God in verse 6, and the word form of a bondservant in verse 7, same exact word. This is the word means slave. Its definition reads as follows, and you tell me if you think it is a voluntary slave, servant. One who gives himself up for another's will or service. Suspend my own desire for the sake of someone else. To be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. As I stated, it is the same exact word as the word form. And the reason why I'm bringing that out is because people want to deny this fact. They look at Jesus and they just kind of romanticize his life. The man was a slave going about his father's business. This means that when Jesus came into the world, he was in reality a slave. Jesus did not pretend to be a slave. He was not acting as a slave. He was indeed a slave. How do I know? The word form, it's not kind of a resemblance of it. He by nature took on the form of a slave. Being a slave meant complete submission to his father's will. Look at these verses here. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, verse 30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The whole idea was his coming was not only to go to the cross, but to live a life in perfect harmony to the will of his Father. Everything he did, whether we understand it or not, was following his Father's will. And he did it willingly, and he delighted to do his Father's will. In fact, I went so far to say that Christ lived out the will of his Father with perfect delight. Taking Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law within my heart. Jesus indeed never begrudgingly do his Father's will. When he humbled himself, he did not leave, relinquish, or forgo his divine nature, though. He never ceased to be God when he became man and submitted to his Father's will. Though Christ was made to be what he was not, a man, yet he never ceased to be distinctly what he was as God. Though he became a slave, though he became subservient to his Father's will, the divine nature of Christ was unchangeable and cannot change. Every element, and when we talk about that he took on, he didn't think of robbery or the idea to worth grafting for, to be acknowledged and called God and be treated as God. He never took on himself the idea of he emptied himself. The idea of no reputation. Now it brings it to the last half of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice, likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So we see here, he come into the likeness of men. He became a man. As we said earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Romans 8, verse 3 says it this way. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. Okay, sending, beautiful picture from throne room up in heaven, sending his Son, it said, in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul stated it a different way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he was indeed, as the Nicene Creed said, very, very God of very God, very man of very man. Now, how can that be? I can't answer that question. I don't know how. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. I spent a lot of time to learn how to remember that from my path to be an ordination or ordained pastor. It is talking about the 100% man, 100% God, and one person, Jesus Christ, called the God-man. There's only one, and that's him. How can that be beyond our ability? So we not only see that he came in the likeness of men, he was found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by taking on our nature. That is significant. Man, you look at today and you look at people, man is really quite proud and arrogant of himself. Oh, look at all the accomplishments and achievement. I wrote here, man thinks so high of himself today, and yet the Bible teaches that Christ had to humble himself to be a man. Here lied what it was like there versus here. what he was and always continue to become something he was not before a man. So we have to pick up the glory and the richness of the condescension of Christ, him willing to humble himself, to come. And then we have the incarnation, the baby, the story, the life, the death, burial, and the rest goes on. Bring it to point number 3, died on the cross. Let's keep it in context. Too often we want to put you away and you'd simplify. Well, I know all about that. Well, let's stay in the context here. Let's read it again, verse 8. Be found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So first of all, let's catch up on the phrase, he became obedient. Okay, here, talked about he took on the form of a slave. He became a bond servant in the literal way. He would bond to his father to do only what his father would say and want and do. He was a slave and he was obedient to his father's will, and he was willing to follow that will to the point of death. It's one thing to be obedient when it's convenient, easy, and I have time. It's another thing, you have no conditions on your obedience. Whatever you say, you're with, it's my command. I will do as you please, enable me to do it. That's what Christ did. He became obedient, even to the point of death. Why? To become the Savior, to become the Redeemer, to become the mediator of His people. Why am I bringing that in? Well, don't you remember the message of the angel to the shepherd? There is one born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is acknowledging Christ is Lord, but yet while he lived it, Christ didn't demand, hey, you call me Lord while you're talking to me or addressing me. He didn't worry, he didn't think it was worth grasping for. That time will come later, and that would fill in the third section of our reading here, when there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's later. That's when everybody will, whether they want to or not. Thankfully, those who belong to Him will delightfully want to acknowledge Him as Lord. Not only that, he redeemed it. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ had redeemed it from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He was willing to leave his throne to be the curse on our behalf. But I have always been intrigued how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, completed this part. Note it again, verse 8. And became obedient to the point of death. It would have been very easy to put a period right there, but it's a comma. Even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. The idea here, I believe, he went all the way, not only simply to die, not a quick, painless death, but a very long, painful, humiliating death of being crucified. The judge for the unjust. The pure and the innocent for the guilty. He was willing to even die the death of the cross. There wasn't a death that was more humiliating and painful than what our Lord went through. And yet it all started when he was willing to leave, so to speak, get off the throne, set aside the robe of splendor and glory and majesty and begin the work. That's why in Galatians 4, I love the language, in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world to be born of a woman. Here, most people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them too much. But it's quite another thing to say that you're willing to die for somebody. Let me remind you of a very pertinent passage here. Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. Here Paul had gone to great length about the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So much so he was willing to do it. That's a hyperbole, right? willing to do it, right? He clearly has the idea that when we have people who are willing to die for people, but they only are willing to do it if certain things are right. Let me read the passage. It said this, Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's one thing to say, hey, I'll die for this good man, a righteous man, somebody who's wholesome and good. And it's another thing to die for somebody who's a rebel, who's an enemy, who disregards your law, could care less, and all they're consumed with is their life, and you're interfering it, God. And that makes it so clear that God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, not when you clean up your act, I'll think on taking you. He knew that wasn't possible for any of us. Christ had to come as a man to be a mediator. We needed a mediator because we could not do it on our own. We needed somebody to step in and bring it together. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Listen to the language at the end. The man, Christ Jesus. There is no the man without the birth. Coming into this world, incarnation. He represented in his God-man nature, the two natures in one, the divine nature and the human nature, where he was able to reach out to man and the Father and bring them together and reconcile them. A mediator is needed. Even the angel said in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Don't forget about that method of the cross, that method of Christmas. The idea, so often we get so warm and fuzzy and so kind of sentimental about Christmas, and it's about family and gifts and food, and it's about Jesus Christ coming. Don't forget it in his name. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because the word Jesus is Joshua, God of salvation. He will save his people from their sin. The gulf between God and man because of sin is such it could not be made up without a mediator. 1 Samuel 2:25 said there, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's one thing for me to sin against you and you sin against me. We can, other people can reconcile. But if we sin against God, who's going to intercede? The mediator is the middle person reconciling two enemies. I love what Job chapter 9, verse 33 said regarding the concept of the mediator. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That is what it's like for every person without Christ. They have nobody to lay hands on both and bring them together. That's what he was saying. If you don't have a mediator, if you're here this morning, you don't have Jesus Christ as your mediator, you have no hope. You can say what you want. Life may be good, but there is a day, at an appointed a man who went to die, and you will stand before him. And the question is, do you have Christ beside you as the mediator, interceding and saying, Father, one of ours, one of mine. Who is the mediator for sinners? None other than the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget doing this passage in Hebrews. It still rivets me every time I think about it once I understood the depth of its teaching. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who had trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he would sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, the worst form of punishment will come upon those who have heard the message of God and of Christ, and of Christ as the mediator, and of the shed blood on the cross. And yet you trample the Son of God on foot. You dismiss the blood of his shedding. And you treat it as a common thing. And you have insulted the Spirit of grace who convicts your soul to come. Woe to those who have not the blood of Christ to plead for them. But 10,000 woe to them who have the blood of Christ pleading against them if they die in their sin. What more do you want Christ to do for you this morning? He has stepped down from his throne. He has laid aside his glory. He came to earth to be a man, born, lived, and died on the cross, was buried and rose again from the dead victorious. Now in heaven interceding for those who have come to him, and will one day soon come again in glory and in power and in judgment. Are you ready this morning? Are you ready? John Flavel said this, quote, "Lo, he had laid aside the robe of majesty and glory, put on your own garment and fled, come down from his throne, brought salvation home to your own doors." He had done all of that, and he had right at your door, knocking. I'm talking to you who do not know Christ this morning. Christmas is just another holiday to you, not the birth of our Lord. Jesus gave it up for sinners, so they can have hope and a mediator. Must you continue to refuse him? Must you continue to refuse the gospel? You may have heard 1,000 sermons showing you the danger of entering eternity with your sins without Christ, yet hearing all these sermons, you willfully resolved that you would have nothing to do with him. We can never question his power and his willingness to save. I have taken it upon myself. This is one of my favorite verses, and I am not ashamed to claim it as my life verse. I had another one until I found this one, and this means more to me than anything. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was willing to become poor, that we through his poverty become rich. That's what I'm talking about. He is willing to become poor, the condescension of Christ. He is willing to empty himself. He is willing to not grab after it. He just came through to work and live as a slave for his Father, fulfilling his will to the cross, to the death of the cross. We can never question his willingness to save, knowing his willingness to become poor for our sake. We can never question His power to save because we know of His suffering and the infinite price He paid for sinners. So I urge you this morning, come to Christ today. Let not another Christmas pass. Let not another day pass. Flee to the open arms of forgiveness of Christ today. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, this was your sermon. This was your message. Thank you for coming. Thank you for, I cannot fathom you doing all that for me, for us. But I am so glad you did. Because if you didn't, I would not have a mediator. If you didn't, my brothers and sisters in this room wouldn't have a mediator. And Lord, there's still some in our midst right here, hearing another message and a plea to come to Christ, to look to Christ, to seek Him and Him only, and to understand that Christmas is about Him, beginning with His condescension and then living His life even to the point of the death of the cross. Oh Lord, may You be glorified. Draw sinners to Yourself. May Your people be encouraged and edified by these glorious thoughts. In Jesus' name. Amen.